Thank you so much, Dr. Bug. I must tell you that for an LSU Tiger, you have a beautiful growl. And we thank you so much for being over here today. I just got to meet him the other day when I was over at First Baptist Dallas for the service on Good Friday, and it was a joy to get to know him and to make his acquaintance at that time, and glad to have you over here with us today. Come often. As I say to all of you who are visiting with us today, welcome to Southwestern Seminary. We're thrilled to have you here. If you're a Baptist, welcome home, because you own the place, and so be sure and check it out and see if you think it's all right, and if it isn't at any point, come tell us and we'll try to make it right. If you're not a Baptist, you're welcome here anyway, and we're thrilled to have you here in chapel today. This is the 10th and the final, or the 12th, I think, and the final message in a series on these issues you cannot duck. And today we come to what may be in many ways the most serious one of all. Actually, this is an issue that you can duck. You will make a decision in your life about whether or not you wish to duck this issue. But you cannot make the decision to be a serious servant of Christ and duck this issue. If you intend to serve the Lord in a meaningful way, then the prospect of suffering and of sacrifice will certainly attend your way, and you must prepare for it. In the fourth chapter of the book of 2 Corinthians, there is, I suppose, in some ways, the magnum opus of the Apostle Paul on this subject. Dr. Allen, I must say to the students today, in your behalf and in behalf of the New Testament department also, that this chapter is, if nothing else, an argument for why you need to be able to read Greek. Some people say to me, you mention Greek and Hebrew all the time. Can you not understand the Bible without reading Greek or Hebrew? And the answer is yes, you certainly can. The message of the Bible is crystal clear. I was out of town yesterday and Kelly King sent me an email. It was one of these that had come across, knowing my interest in hunting, of a recent lion hunt. And in the hunt, the lion charges, and he just almost gets to the hunter. In fact, he does get to a professional hunter and knocks him down, and the vividness of it is incredible. And you can absolutely understand by looking at it what's going on there. There's not a problem in the world in understanding what is there. But I want to tell you, you will not get an adrenaline charge just sitting there watching it on your computer. You want the adrenaline charge, you got to get out there, and when that lion's coming at you, then you're going to experience the adrenaline charge. You're gonna be there in the midst of the battle. Well, that's the difference between reading this in English and reading it in Greek. In English, it absolutely communicates the whole thing. But when you read this in the Greek New Testament, Dr. Allen, it leaps off the page and grabs you around the neck and strangles you into submission. Now, I'm telling you, it is fabulous, and so for no other reason, learn to read Greek just so you'll appreciate chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. We began, or 2 Corinthians, we began 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, and read to verse 11, and then skip to verse 16. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Now, I don't have time to say any more about it, so I'll just tell you that in your library, of course, one of the books you already have is Roget's Thesaurus, or some other thesaurus. And if you don't have a thesaurus, shame on you. That has to be one of your 1,500 to graduate, folks. Go get one. A thesaurus is a treasury of words. And so sometimes you're looking for a word that will communicate just a slightly different nuance than the common word that is used. You just go to the thesaurus to find. It's a treasury. That's the word that is used there. We have this thesaurus, this treasure of the gospel of Jesus Christ in earthen vessels. And there the word is a word that our archaeologist, Dr. Ortiz, would want you to know, because that's the word ostracon. Ostracon. When you work in an archaeological dig, you're looking for the ostraca. What is that? You're looking for the pieces of clay that were once a pot, or maybe an actual bottle or something of that nature made of clay, a clay lamp, because the age of the hotel at that particular point may be determined by what the shape and the make of that ostraca may be. And so this is the word that means a clay vessel, not usually of the value of china, not of the value of crystal, just a clay pot, that's all. And so we have the treasure of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in ostracon, and in clay vessels. Why is that? So that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are nothing but ostracon. We are nothing but clay vessels destined to be ultimately shattered and broken. That's the end of all clay vessels. It is inevitable. You may not like to think about it, but when you get to be my age, you'll think about it. And so you are ostracon. You are clay vessels. But in the most amazing odyssey imaginable to a human mind, God has placed in ostracon, in clay vessel like you and like me, the glory of the everlasting God and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's Paul getting at? Here it is. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being anakinosios in the Greek New Testament. New again, literally, is what the word means. You're being made new again, renewed day by day. For our light affliction. What do you mean, Lord, light affliction? You must not have been watching what's been happening to me. For our light affliction is but for a moment, and is the working of a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. There was a famous church father who sought martyrdom. When you read the writings of this famous church father, Ignatius, you are struck with the fact that he believed it was his lot in life to be martyred. It became an obsession with him. It drove everything that he did. And he worked day and night to get himself into a position where he would be martyred. That is not the proper position for a born-again believer. We are to love life, seek to live life to its fullest. We understand that life is a gracious concomitant of God. He is the author and the giver of life. And so we are to love every moment of it. We are to seek to live every moment of it we possibly can. And we are to seek to live it unto God. But while we do not seek suffering, and while we are not out to find martyrdom, the believer must nevertheless face every moment of every passing day and every second of his high calling clearly in view of the suffering that he will experience. For all the godly in Christ shall suffer. So says the Bible. Which is to say that if you are suffering nothing because of your following of Christ, then you're following so far back, nobody's figured out who it is you're following. If you follow close to the Lord Christ, you will suffer. And there are some of you listening to my voice today who will suffer ultimately in physical martyrdom. I know that because of the kind of world in which we now live. It is a world filled with hostility and hatred. It is a world motivated by retribution and by the opportunity of anger to express itself however it may. That will be limited only by time and circumstance. I'm sure if you heard Miss California's testimony this week on television, you probably heard a man speaking who was most unkind and uncharitable, and you could almost see in his eyes and face that if he could have done more than what he spoke, he probably would have. The fact of the matter is, folks, that we live in a hostile world, and it's hostile particularly to those of you that claim the name of Christ, so you will suffer. But that's okay. You see, because this is a part of the plan and the purpose of God. We have this treasure of the gospel in earthen vessels that are subject to being broken and crushed and shattered. Now, how are we to evaluate this, and what conceivable purpose can it serve? Well, notice the verbiage that is used in verses 8 and 9. We are hard pressed. That word is the word phlipsis in the New Testament Greek, which is the word used for the great tribulation itself, that period of time when the world will be pressed almost to the point of international suicide. Press, tribulation, difficulty. We are hard pressed on every side. But interestingly, we are not crushed. And there the word is a vivid Greek word that means we are not hemmed in. Do you ever see a scene of ancient battle? One of the things they say that made ancient battle so very, very difficult is that oftentimes the two armies converge together. And if you've ever watched any of the replays of this on the History Channel, all of these thousands of men come together in one place. And they tell me that one of the things that made it so difficult was that just about the time you were about to thrust with your sword, you were hit from behind, maybe by your own man, pushed in your direction. It was so close, the combat so close, and such a massing of the bodies that you couldn't do anything really to help yourself. And it has been said that survivors were more fortunate than talented. Well, the Bible says you're going to experience incredible tribulation. Don't worry about it. You'll never be hemmed up in such a way that you can't get out of it. Now, I don't mean by that you won't give your life. I just mean that the pressure, the tribulation of it all, the pressure that you feel upon you will never be such that you find yourself hemmed in. Because just about the time you start to feel that way, the Lord has the exodus. I'm telling you what, the children of Israel stood there poised on the brink of the Red Sea and a mountain over there and a mountain over there, and the Egyptians closing in behind. What on earth am I going to do? Oh God, would you help me? Yes, step into the sea. Step into the sea. Step into the sea. Well, I suppose it's as good as the Egyptians. And so that's what they did. And you know the rest of the story. That's where goggle eye perch come from. Because the water rose up on either side. There was a perch swimming along, and his eyes nearly came out. All right? So you're hard pressed, but there is always a way out. Oh, you are perplexed, but you are never, the very same word in Greek with the preposition ex attached to the front of it, you're never so perplexed that you're out of it. Perplexed, but never perplexed out of it altogether. You are persecuted. That's the word dioko. It means to hunt. Do you realize people are going to be hunting you? They're going to be hunting you down like an animal. You're going to be hunted, but that's okay because you are never going to be left behind, literally the word says. He's not going to abandon you in this situation at all. And you're going to be struck down. The word literally means to be hit down and to fall down. But you will not apolumi, you will not be destroyed. The word apolumi is a word which means to lose all meaning. The meaning's never gone. It's always there. You're not going to be destroyed at all. But it is true that you are always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. The life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. Now I want to ask you the question, why would God do a thing like that to His people? I thought you preached that God loves us. Now if He loves us, why does He let His people be subject to persecution? Why are people around the globe today losing their lives for their faith in Christ? And why is it that all of you will likely suffer more than the general population around you for the cause of Christ? Why is that? Well, first of all, because it is usually the gateway to the hearts of people who could not be touched in any other way. For months and months and months, around the school here, we prayed and prayed for little Tori Sarato. We received a call, Ms. Patterson received a call one day from Elijah Sarato, whom you know, teaches here with us, and he said, the doctors in Romania have diagnosed Tori with cancer, and they say there's no hope. And he knew that if you call Mrs. Patterson when there's no hope, it sort of changes things usually. At least there's going to be a flurry of activity. And so Ms. Patterson got on the phone. We found the physician in Johns Hopkins University that we had known in the past, who is supposed to be the greatest this type of thing anywhere. We took Tori there, and he examined her carefully and sadly said, the diagnosis in Romania is correct. There is no hope. And so we brought her here. Ms. Patterson, still not willing to call it quits, turned in on it with the thoroughness that only she can do. The first thing you know, we had Tori in the children's hospital over here, and there came a physician who said, I believe that there is something that can be done. And God's people prayed everywhere, and the physicians worked, and Tori went through grave difficulties, as did her parents, although in faith, trusting God, both on the case of little Tori and the case of her folks. And do you know that when you listen to Elijah talk about that today, he can tell you the story of physician after physician, nurse after nurse, visitor after visitor who came to see Tori, who left knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior as a result of all that through which they have gone. And I'll all tell you today, it's okay. We didn't like it, and it wasn't fun, and we wouldn't want to do it again. And yet, God used that. Oftentimes, it's the gateway to the hearts of many people. Second, it develops a trust and a dependence on God. You're going to need that. All of the difficulties through which you walk, the deep waters through which you must tread your way, they are all there in order to train you for the ultimate moment that's going to come. I don't know what that ultimate moment will be. I've already said for some of you it may be to give your life for Christ. But there'll be an ultimate moment out there. You take it from me. There are a lot of things I can't speak to you about experientially, but I've lived my life in turmoil, threats on the lives of my children, and I mention it not today to give any testimony of greatness on the part of my family, least of all of the president. I mention it as a testimony to God to tell you that what I learned about all of this is that He's just preparing you for the ultimate assignment that He's going to give you and the ultimate suffering that you're going to have to give in His case. Not only that, but as it prepares you to learn to trust His providence, it does another thing also. It sharpens you and prepares you for the faith journey and the insight that you're going to have. I have a general example of that here this morning. Dr. Blazing, if you'll come and hold this side right here, and Dr. Theology professor, what is your name, Dr. Allen, yes. If you'll have, now, you all probably need to stand just a little further to the side. Yes, thank you. And you're going, and I believe if you will hold it on the side, not on the bottom. Yes, thank you. That's good. And I would like for you to hold that very, very sternly. Now, it has been rumored, of course, that the president is armed. And there's some truth in that, but you don't always know exactly how. And I, of course, always love to keep my Bowie knife with me. What were the two of you saying about me a while ago? Now, what I want to tell you about this Bowie knife is it's a very unusual knife. You need to know that this is a suffering knife. It has suffered a great deal lately. As a matter of fact, we took it the other day to the House of Suffering for All Knives. The House of Suffering for All Knives is where it is sharpened. It has been sharpened very well. But it was painful for the knife. Oh dear. If knives could feel, I believe it would have wept. Because as the whetstone is applied to it, in this case an electronically driven whetstone, as that whetstone is applied to it, it's taking portions of the knife away. It is sharpening that knife at cost to the knife. But unless you do that, the knife can never do what it is asked to do. And we ask the knife to do unusual things, don't we? And so, we make a cut. Very little is more difficult to cut into, did you know that, than cardboard. And yet with one quick blow, look what I did to it with a knife that is sharpened. Thank you, gentlemen. You can keep that for yourselves. Did you know God has to sharpen you? He has to prepare you for the task to cut in to the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And He cannot do that any other way than to let you walk through the valley of the shadow of death and learn that He is able, and while you're learning that He is able, to take away, to prune you, to take away all those things that will not be helpful to you in cutting into the world for Christ. And so He allows that to happen. Well, how does it come about anyway? Well, look at what He says here, and we're through, and I've got to hurry, and so here we go. We're at the end here. We are always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our body. As you die for Christ, you really come to life. That's what He's telling you. We who live are always being delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh, that the light of God will show forth from the ostracon, from the clay vessel. Therefore, do not lose heart. Even though the outward man is in the process of perishing, scientists tell us, that by the time you are 21 years of age, you're through. You're dying. From that time on, you're dying. You thought you were in the prime of your life, some of you. You're 22. You're already on the downhill side. You're dying. And so we are all perishing. Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. And the light affliction, whatever it is you're called to walk through, it's actually light affliction. It doesn't amount to very much. It's light affliction. Why? Because it's working a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things that are seen, Now that's the word skapeo in the Greek New Testament. You have it in so many English words. You have it in episkopos, for example, the word bishop. Skapos is to see, epi, over, to oversee something, the bishop or the pastor. You have it in a teleskapos, a instrument that enables you to see the telos, the great mass of the universe out there. You have it in a microskopos, a scope that allows you to see the infinitesimal. The doctor, where are you, doctor? There he is. He wears around his neck a stethoskopos, which is a small instrument that freezes you to death on the spot. No, that allows him to look through his ears at what's going on inside of you. Skapos. Well, now, while we do not skapos, we don't scope out the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. Why is that, Lord? Because the things that are seen are all temporary. The things which are not seen are eternal. Now, just hang with me just a minute and listen very carefully. My sweet children, and those of you that are visiting with me, just excuse me for a moment while I speak to my children. My sweet children, here's the difference between a successful man or woman of God and an also-ran. The difference is whether eternity is always the prospect of their vantage point. You see, the trouble with us today in the Church of the Living God is we've lost that. I read all the articles of lugubrious prognostications about what's happening in Baptist churches, for example, and just yesterday the latest statistics came out, we're down again in baptisms. And people want to analyze that sociologically. I want to tell you there's no sociological analysis of it that's worth anything. It is as simple as this. When you start to look at the present and you cease to be an eternal citizen of an eternal city, when you cease to look for the building of God in the heavens, when it is not eternity in your prospect rather than present day in your prospect, you will fail in the work of God as sure as the world. But a man who has eternity, who's looking for a city whose builder and maker is God, and who all that he ultimately concentrates on is eternity. Show me that man, and I'll show you a man that'll be successful as a prophet of God. Show me that woman, and I'll show you a woman that the anointing of God will rest upon, and she'll change not only her household, but all the women around her also. You show me any person like that who has eternity in view rather than the temporal things. Let me tell you, everything you've got's gone. Do you understand all these magnificent buildings? They are gone. They'll melt with fervent heat one day. They're finished. None of it stays. Your computer's gone. Your iPhone's gone. Your iPod's gone. You're gone. Everything that has materiality is gone. Would you get that through your head? And the only thing that's going to last is what you invest in eternity. That's why it's a light affliction, whatever it is. They take you to the stake. It's a light affliction. Do they misunderstand you? It's a light affliction. Misrepresent you? It's a light affliction. Do they humiliate you? It's a light affliction. It's okay, folks. You got to view it in eternity. We are not scoping out the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen, because the things that are seen don't last. Only the things of eternity are forever. I will never forget it. My wife and I stood in the still brown grass of the closing of the winter season in a deserted valley, windswept valley in Colorado. We stood there having come to the seminary only a year or so before, and watched them bring from the funeral car the body of a student of this institution. When the casket was placed in its position, there was no green grass, no manicured cemetery, no beautiful flowers except the few that had been given by the seminary and others who loved the family. The family stood there, and perhaps another 200 people that had gathered. The student was married. His wife was not there. Nikki, who is a student here again now, was not there because she was in a hospital here in town, still in a medically induced coma to protect her from the trauma of the severe injuries that she had received in the attack. You see, they were serving God, David and Nikki McDonald, in the country of Iraq, and in Mosul, the second largest city in the north. They were providing clean water and ways of getting clean water for villages of people that had a horrible existence because the water was no good. And of course, while they were at it, they were sharing Christ where they had opportunity, returning to the city of Mosul and trying to get out of a dangerous area. Both of them knew very, very well the dangers involved when they accepted the assignment. And so returning and trying to get back to safe country before sundown, they suddenly found themselves in a traffic jam in Mosul. It was too late when Dave McDonald realized that it wasn't an accidental traffic jam, but an on-purpose one. An automobile moved beside them and opened fire with AK-47s and even a rocket-propelled grenade that entered the car they were driving in. Larry and Jean Elliott, Karen Watson, lost their lives almost immediately in the barrage. They paid the ultimate price to take Christ to the multitudes. Dave and Nikki were badly hit. Dave somehow managed to look around and say to his wife, "Are you hit?" He knew she had to be. He blacked out then himself, but recovered consciousness and unbelievably got out of the car, hailed a taxi cab driver who had mercy on them and stopped. He pulled Nikki out of the car, placed her in the taxi, and got in with her. And they were taken to a hospital and then transferred to medical headquarters of the United States military, where surgeons took them both separately into surgery. They felt that probably Dave would survive. They didn't think Nikki would. Nikki paid a horrible price. Fingers, toes, multiple bullets to her body. And somehow, miraculously, she came through the surgery. And those remarkable providences of God, the one who is the head of the business operation for our company, just happened to be that day in Germany. His name Greg Kingery, who's now vice president here, just so happened that in Germany at that very moment, Mrs. Patterson and I were there in Germany. We got word of it. And they said they're flying Nikki in to Ramstein Air Force Base there, still in a medically induced coma. And we got hold of Greg Kingery, and he came and got us, and we went immediately there to meet the airplane when it landed. We got to the Air Force Base, realized we had no way to enter and no clearance, and didn't realize what we would do. We pulled up to the Air Force Base there, and as we pulled up, a tall soldier came forward and saluted me. He said, "Commander Patterson, welcome Dr. Ramstein. The chaplain, he was one of my students at Southeastern Seminary. I had no idea he was there. God had him there. He'd already gotten the word somehow. He welcomed us and took us right in. We were able, though she didn't know it, to meet Nikki as she came off plane that day. Unfortunately for Dave, he didn't survive the surgery. I got to tell you, it didn't make sense to me in a lot of ways. I probably don't think we have a more successful missionary than Dave McDonald. Everywhere he went, he just fit in, just immediately. After all, he'd grown up out there on the ranches of Colorado. He knew how to get along in that kind of situation. He probably was more successful evangelist than just about anybody I've ever seen. Got the languages quickly, picked them up, went with them. Now we're standing there in the valley, all of us with questions in our heart. Nikki not there, the parents of Dave standing there along with the rest of the family and his casket as the winds blew hard and people huddled together to stay warm. There was a cowboy standing next to me. He was in a suit and tie, and I could tell he was miserably uncomfortable. Still had his boots on, of course. Kind of rumpled, and he just stood there. And he said to me, "Can you tell me why?" It was just at that moment that I turned and looked at the mountain range over to my right. That mountain range is called the Sangre de Cristo, the Blood of Christ mountain range. So named, you see, because at certain times of the day and certain seasons of the year, the sun falls upon the peaks in such a way as to turn them almost bright red. And when I saw that that was what had happened, and they glowed red, I simply said to the cowboy friend, "That's why." And pointed to the mountain peaks. He looked for a moment and he said, "What do you mean?" I said, "What is the name of the mountain range?" He said, "Sangre de Cristo." "What does that mean, sir?" "It means the blood of Christ." I said, "Let me explain to you what happened here." I said, "Dave McDonald came to the opportunity of his life and said, in a moment, I'll go, knowing what it could cost him, his very blood, and now we lay his body to rest in the valley because he was able to give back a sacrifice of his own blood to him who had shed his blood for David's redemption." And the cowboy said, "I think I understand why Dave did what he did." Do they misunderstand you? Do they abuse you? They run you off from a church? Do they humiliate you? Does the paper carry the story? Do they capture you somewhere on a mission field and kill you? Imprison you? Take everything away from you? Why don't you believe they can take everything? They can't take anything away from you. Not that you're not going to lose anyway. And it's okay because all of your treasure is in heaven. And as long as you're scoping out eternity and scoping out heaven and you're living for Christ and He lives through you, it's all a light affliction. It's here for a moment and is overwhelmed by the weight of the glory that awaits you someday. Can you do it? I'm going to ask several groups to come forward this morning. I want to ask, first of all of you that are either in the 2x2 program, you are leaving, and many of these have already left, and I apologize for that, but if you're in the 2x2 program, you're going to give 2 years now of your life as you continue your studies in a mission situation. I want you to come forward and kneel all across the front here, if you will. If you come forward first, and then all of you who are going on mission for Christ. You're going somewhere this summer on mission for Christ. You come on, if you will, and just kneel up here, all of you together. Would you just come on right now? You'll be on mission somewhere for Christ this summer. You come on. Have a list of people that will be out Cross Timbers Association this week. These are students and faculty members going to churches that didn't baptize anybody last year. We're going to go out there. I'll be with them Saturday to witness all day Saturday and then to preach on Sunday morning in those churches. I want us to pray that God will give at least one soul in every church. We do that. What a wonderful thing that would be. If you're one of these that going out, you're here, would you just come and kneel with these also, please? Now, faculty, would you find somebody you can touch? Kneel there by them. Just put a hand on them. Some of you may need to just come up on platform, faculty, where you can get to this first row. We'll do that. Somebody to touch everybody. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Lord, how good you've been to me to grant me the privilege of serving alongside a faculty that cares about what happens to the end of the earth. They're not just interested in Greek and Hebrew and church history and Christian education, church music, but they care about what happens to the ends of the earth. And they even go themselves, and many of them are going out in these enterprises. And Lord, above all else, how you favored me to allow me to be a part of a student body like this one represented here. Lord, not even half of them that are going out. But Lord, I thank you for these here today, representative of all. And Father, I thank you that no one of these young people going out has even asked himself the question, is it possible that I'll have to give too much? Is it possible I'll have to give my life? Lord, they crossed that bridge back there some time ago. And they already know that one of them may have to give his life this summer. That one of them somewhere in a hostile world, in an antagonistic world toward God and all the things of God, they may have to give their lives. We don't look for that, Lord. We look to live and we look to share Christ with everybody we can until the day of our natural translation occurs. But Lord, I just thank you that these young people realize that there's so much more beyond than there is here. So much we don't see that have so greater than what we do see. I thank you for them. And now, Lord, in this prayer of commissioning today, there are some things that I want to pray for them. Lord, first would you honor them by giving them the souls of men and women wherever they go to share the Christ, whether that's this weekend out there in Cross Timbers or whether it is to the ends of the earth in Asia, South America, Africa, Europe, all the places to which they go. Would you give them souls for Christ this summer? May not a single one of them come back without a story of somebody that came to know the Lord through their witness. Lord, give them souls for the kingdom. Lord, I pray that as they go forth, that you would also give them a sense of the presence of the power of God. The enemy will try to inflict fear on their souls and try to tell them, now don't say anything here. This could be dangerous. This could be misunderstood. Lord, I do pray you'd give them wisdom. Lord, we're taught to be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. And so we pray that you would give them wisdom about how to speak and when to speak and where to speak. But Lord, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And so, Lord Jesus, I would pray to you. I ask you, sweet Holy Spirit of God, dear Father, I plead with you this morning that you would give them the sense of the presence of God that would bring with it both power and wisdom, authority of God. May when they are seen by the men and women among whom they go to work, may it be impressed upon the minds of others, there goes a woman of God. There goes a man of God. I can tell it. I know that God rests upon them. God grant it, I pray. And then, Lord, I pray something else. I ask you to tenderly deal with them. In a way, Lord, I confess the prospect of standing at another graveside, one of my children, is not one that I easily embrace. God, if it must be, could it be me? Could it be I rather than they? But dear Lord, I pray that you would protect them, build a hedge of protection around them to keep them from hurt or death. And yet, Lord, in it I commit them to you. And I pray that should that moment come, when like Stephen, the heavens are open, and they see the Lord Jesus no longer sitting at the right hand of God, but standing to welcome them home, would you give them the grace to seal with their blood the testimony of Christ that they give in their body? Lord, I pray that whatever they may suffer, you would make them triumphant in it, and that you would give them the greatest joys ever known to human beings. God grant it. Take care of them, I pray, and use them. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you just stand right where you are and stay there? Doc Bug's going to lead us in whatever he's chosen. You'll be dismissed.